The sermon today, we'll fix Pastor Brian for leaving us in charge, right? We have our ways. The title of my message is Boiling the Frog. That's not one I've heard before, so we'll try that one. Now, we've all heard about boiling the frog in the sense that it's a fable. If you leave a frog in a pot and you turn the heat up, supposedly he will continue to adjust and adjust and adjust until finally you've boiled him. Okay? The alternative, if you just throw him into the hot water, he'll jump out. So to boil him, you've got to do it slowly and gradually. That's an interesting story. It turns out to not be true, but it does, in fact, give me some leverage, some point that I'd like to make today. What it amounts to is that when we're in this frog mode, we become so comfortable with the situation that we don't notice changes. Things are going on, and we go with the flow. We can adjust, and we think, it can either be good flow or bad flow. Well, we can adjust. We can make up for these things. And we begin to think that everybody else is doing the same thing, or we think that it's always been this way. And let me give you an example. This is not a very religious example, but let me give you an example of how this works. 2 weeks ago, my family and I were celebrating the 100th anniversary of Linda, my wife's farm that they founded in 1919. And so they've been continuously operating there. And what they had was a restored Model T with 1919 on the side of it, and we all had our pictures taken and, you know, that sort of thing. And it got me to thinking, Henry Ford, what a marvelous idea that was. Crude as it would appear from our standards, what a marvelous device that was. Henry Ford had the notion, had the vision, that we could put a mechanical carriage in everybody's driveway or pasture or whatever you might call it that time. He invented the assembly line so you could cut down the cost and you could manufacture these things in mass. He had the vision that eventually everyone would own one. And what's more, and probably unlike our politicians and others today, he made them cheap enough that his employees could afford one. Now, how's that for a novel idea? You want your own people to be able to drive the product. He changed us. He changed our world. He changed our cities. How does this happen? I mean, it's incredible what he accomplished. Let me just give you an example. You guys are going to camp, right? Imagine you were pre-Henry Ford and you're going to take a stagecoach. You're not going to walk. You're going to take a stagecoach down. Stagecoaches travel on average about 5 miles an hour, which tells me in the first 12 hours of travel, you might be on the other side of Ritzville. I mean, it gives you an idea of what we're dealing with as far as mobility is concerned. How many of you live close enough to church that you could walk comfortably today? I see a couple of hands. Yeah. Most of us live out, you know, wherever. Or how about for work? You'll have close enough that you could go to work and do it. Our cities were very constricted. Ford gave us the suburbs. We could live far away from these places, and it's just a matter of time. We can get in this vehicle and go. And so our frog would ask, you know, how did that happen? I mean, a little bit at a time. We change. I remember when I was a kid, I had a Ford. It wasn't a Model T, but it wasn't a modern one by any standards either. But it got me where I wanted to go, and all my friends had cars. I assumed that everybody did that, right? I was kind of horrified to realize that 50 years prior to that, and I won't tell you a little bit about my age, but 50 years prior to that, you were using horses. Horses like they had used 500 years previously. There was no change from the time of Christ as far as the mobility of carriages. Maybe it was chariots at that time. But the point is, they really didn't change that much until recently. Really, in our lifetimes, there was the change. Our ancestors would be astonished at what we have, what we're going on, what the progress would be. And let's just take a brief look at some of those changes. That Model T we looked at had four cylinders. Okay, it was rated at 24 horsepower. I mean, hey, that was big time. You got 24 horses here. Most people didn't own 24 horses, but you got one in there. The modern F-150 Fords, eight-cylinder, 395 horsepower. That's a big deal. That takes you a long ways, long ways. How about transmissions? You had the old grinder box that you were working on to get the thing to go forward and backwards or in the other gears. Now we had automatic transmission. I remember when that happened. I actually complained a little bit about automatic transmissions because the stick on the four on the floor was a lot easier to manipulate, but I got over that. On that Model T, the gas was on the column, the steering column. You had a little lever that you could work on for how fast you wanted to go. Nowadays, it's pedal on the floor. A lot more convenient, a lot more versatile. How about tires? They're old tube tires, right? Phew. Flat tires, flat tires, flat tires. We got tubeless tires. Much better. Much better. We don't have spokes in the wheels now either, old wooden spokes. So, and these are just a few of the things that have changed. But how do they change? One little thing at a time. One innovation. One, and 100 years later, it's hardly recognizable from where you started. None of us felt, as frogs, none of us felt the temperature rising here. It was all good. They were all things that ultimately were good things. We accepted them one at a time. Today's, we have an incredible amount of pollution that we're developing with these. We also have congested freeways, traffic jams. Those are things that Ford never even envisioned that could be a problem. And I'm not suggesting that they're not worth putting up with, but the point is, it comes at a price. Let's look at another frog in the kettle situation, okay, while we're talking about frogs. Our founding fathers, really right out of the get-go when our nation was formed, they formed some amendments, the 10 amendments that were to our Constitution, because it wasn't perfect the way it was. And the First Amendment in particular, they crafted to give us so the government would not interfere with our religion or speech. We commonly say freedom of religion, freedom of speech. In 1900, we were taught basic English. We were taught to read, to write, to speak. We also did some ciphering, as they called it at that time. When you finished the eighth grade, you were educated. You could function in that society. Many of our founding fathers had no more than an eighth grade education. But it didn't matter. They were capable. They had the facilities to do that. Today, most kids go to college. I mean, 12 years aren't enough. We got to have maybe 16, 18, 20, whatever it is. Incredible technology we are exposed to. I mean, we can communicate in so many ways. We got radio, television, movies, telephones, computers. How do these come about? One at a time, one piece at a time. If we had an ancestor frog, right, that would come on the scene, and they were exposed to all the stuff that we have now, what would their reaction be? Well, I think they'd be overwhelmed, for one thing, that you've got so many different things that you can do to communicate with other frogs, right? But probably the biggest thing that they would see, that they would be astonished by, is the language we use. The language we use. We've become much more vulgar. We've become rougher in our speech. And they would say, all this technology is interesting, but what happened to you? What are you trying to communicate? How do you do that? I'd like to look at how that happened to us, because it did. It happened to us. Well, first of all, let's just say a breaking point would be in the 1900s, and so we can go from that point. In 1920s were a raucous time. Most of us don't know anything about that other than what we see in videos or read. But it was a time of widespread debauchery, if you will. The speakeasies, the mafia, the gang mentality, prohibition, those were all things that gave us a turmoil in our congregation and our people. We went from that in the 1960s to the hippie movement, if we want to call it that. We produced an anti-establishment mentality. We don't need cops, they're pigs. We don't need, we do this sort of thing to the establishment. Okay. Our morality changed a whole bunch, because who needs the Bible? I mean, we're free. We have free love. Free love isn't free, by the way, but nonetheless, that was their notion. And our language got coarser and coarser. We even used the word vulgar language. Vulgar just means to the people. It's the people's language. Okay? And that's what we've become, by and large. And our academia did not escape this. Matter of fact, they pushed it. The University of California at Berkeley became the center of what was called the filthy speech movement. You can say and do most anything, and if you object, that's your fault. That's your problem. We have the freedom to say whatever we want to say, whenever we want to say it. Okay. There was no control, none whatsoever. Now, we realize there's scripture that really condemns that. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." We got a lot of that going on still to this very day. You don't have to be part of the filthy speech movement to be a part of that. Goes on to say, "Who put darkness for light and light for darkness?" Oh my, are we up to our eyeballs in that aspect? And there were other pieces to this puzzle. George Orwell, for example, in 1948, wrote a novel. 1984, he reversed the last two digits and whatnot. And he said some very disturbing things. This is just a novel, right? This is just make-believe. But we are living that make-believe. For example, he talked about view screens hanging on the wall where you could watch Big Brother whenever. Any room you went into, Big Brother was there telling you what you should believe and what you should be doing. This was before television, by the way. But he had the notion that a view screen is what we would have. Okay? But it's worse than that, because not only were you watching Big Brother, it was reciprocal. Big Brother was watching you. As you moved from room to room, in your house, in your private, Big Brother was always there. He was always on. And you could say, oh, no way could you ever keep track of that sort of thing. Guess what? We've got computer storage now that can do just that. And in some places, some of our machines do just that. They're looking at you as well as you looking at them. He said some other things that were really kind of outlandish. For example, they had thought police that would, in fact, make sure that you were using the right vocabulary and had the right ideas. And as a matter of fact, they not only had thought police, the language was what they called newspeak. You had to use the proper language. Okay? And if you didn't, Big Brother knew it. He would be there. Isn't that silly to imagine such a thing could happen? We have political correctness. Another name for newspeak. We have hate speech. You can't say certain things. You can't say certain things. No more Irish jokes, right? Because I would view that as hate speech, because you're somehow my ancestry is being bothered about. Nor short blondes. We can't have blonde jokes either. You know, we're pretty offended by this whole thing. So we've got a very, very thin skin and so on. Big Brother was watching. We have freedom on one side and security on the other. Because where are many of these cameras? Well, you have security cameras in your stores, on the street, in your homes, because you want to know who's coming and going, right? It's all being recorded. It's all being recorded. We now have the capability of face recognition. We can have photographs of people coming toward us, and that those images can be used to identify people, because in the database, your face is unique. And so they can know who you are. I think it's interesting that recently San Francisco outlawed that. I mean, of all places to outlaw the... But they do not want you to know who's coming and going because of the immigration things and whatnot. That's a serious problem that we've got to deal with. If your speech hurts my feelings or anybody's feelings, you know, that's hate speech. And if somebody commits a crime, be it theft or beating up on somebody, if they use a racial slur, that doubles the penalty. I mean, you can't say things like, you can beat them up, but okay, but you can't say things like that in the process. Okay, that's where we are, folks. That's where we are. We had recently in Spokane Library, had a drag queen story hour. And maybe you're aware of that. A fellow comes in dressed as a woman. And he speaks in the library. He reads to children. It's the five-year-olds that they're interested in reading to, you know, to get the young children. And when some objected to that, said, oh, wait a minute, this is our kids we're talking about here. We objected to that. They said two things. It's free speech. You can't prevent them from doing that. But otherwise, it's a diversity, right? So we get positive things flowing from that. In Spokane County this year, our library, a county library, is asking for a bond levy. And the number of phone calls that they have received asking, are you going to be doing the drag queen thing, is overwhelming. It's well over 300 or so calls that have been into them. And say, no, we're not associated with the city library. That's a different issue. We're not going to go there. We're not going to do that. Okay, at least I could say for now. Okay. There are 35 in this country, 35 organizations doing the drag queen thing. 35. And it's worldwide. It's not just here. It's worldwide. Okay. Hey, frogs. The water is getting hot. Can we identify that? Yeah, we should. Let's take a look at another simmering pot of warm water. This may strike many of you as being out of bounds. I don't know. We can cozy up to these things, okay? That's part of our problem. Let's talk about money. Money is a medium of exchange. You hire somebody to do something for you, and you give them some pay, right? Usually it would be money. Wouldn't have to be, but usually. And we go way back in time. Historically, it was coinage. You would get a coin. As a matter of fact, that's one of the ways they look at ancient cultures. Look at the people who are on their coins, which are usually their leaders or someone important. Now, we had that. We had legal money. We still have some gold pieces laying around, silver pieces. But you know what? That was really too cumbersome. Heavy. So we got paper money. Now you think about that for a minute. That's really crazy. Matter of fact, Marco Polo, when he went to the Orient in the 1200s, he found the Chinese were using paper money. And he laughed at that. He said, that is the stupidest thing. I mean, we're exchanging gold and they're just changing paper. There's no value in the paper. And it's right, there is no value in the paper itself. It's the fact that it represents something else. Okay? So we go with paper money, and it used to say it was silver exchange, right? It doesn't even bother to say that anymore. It's just you have to have faith that the money is going to mean something. Okay? It means something to somebody, and as long as we all are kind of in that mode, we can change it. You know what? That's not happening anymore to the same extent, what I see. Most of us carry credit cards or debit cards. We don't even exchange money anymore. We exchange numbers. And they can remotely deal with your bank, or you may get a statement if you're a credit card person at the end of the month. Matter of fact, many stores have adjusted to this. You go to Walmart, and what's the most cash registers? Those are all credit card things. Okay, you have to look hard to find somebody who'll take your money, which seems kind of bizarre to me. It says legal tender right on it, but they're not going to take it. Okay, I found this out a number of years ago when we were traveling, and we would always get traveler's checks. They wouldn't accept traveler's checks. Okay. And some places wouldn't accept money over $50 bills was the max that you could use. They wouldn't accept a $100 bill. Okay. And so you have some kind of, you know, marginal things. Now, credit cards, so far, everybody will do that. I find it even bizarre, our health care provider will not take money. They'll take a check or a credit card, but you cannot give them money to pay your medical. Strange, strange, strange. How about paychecks? And can we even call them paychecks anymore? They're all digital, or at least most are. I complained bitterly when that happened at my school. I said, no, I want at least a check to hold in my hand at the end of the month. And they said, no, we digitized that to your bank. No, wait a minute. I didn't contract you to digitize. I contract you to pay me, not my bank. How do you know I'm going to put it in my bank? I may put it in my mattress. You know, that's my prerogative. What I do with my money is my business, not your business. Well, that's changed. That's changed a whole lot. This could be steps, and I'm not saying that it is. This could be steps to something that we read in the book of Revelation. The path is not complete yet. We've moved this far, and there's another layer that we're going to have to deal with. Revelation 13, starting in verse 16, says, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor." And by the way, do we not all have the same problem? Maybe our checks aren't as big, but we have the same problem with the money, the way it's flowing. "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." There will come a time in which we don't even do the credit card. Right? You will be accepted, or your cash will, or money, whatever we're going to call it then, would be accepted. And by the way, there's people talking about that. How are we going to identify people? Part of the iris of the eye, maybe thumbprint, or chipped. There are some people who are chipping their children that will allow them to carry the rest of their life, their identification, their genetic makeup, their wealth, who they're related to, on and on and on, in a chip the size of a piece of rice. Okay? That's being proposed. Like I say, maybe I'm just paranoid, right? Maybe I'm a nutcase here. But I can see us moving in monetary things toward that day where that won't seem so unusual. They say, oh, yeah, okay, we can do that. Okay. Okay, frogs, do you feel a warm breeze over that? I do. It could very well happen. I'm going to tell you one more story. One more. It's a heartwarming story, by the way, where we can take some confidence from that. And the story begins with an author named Robert Anderson. Okay? Now, he was chief of the Criminal Investigation Department of Scotland Yard at the end of the 1900s. Or pardon me, the end of the 1800s. He was a lay preacher. He wrote a number of books, primarily on religion. He became known as a lay scholar on the books that he produced. And this particular book was his first edition, first book that he wrote, The Coming Prince. And it was written initially in 1894. Okay, The Coming Prince, 1894. And it's basically what he's dealing with is Daniel's 70 weeks, the prophecies that fall out from what Daniel was dealing with. And he believed that Israel would happen. Now to us, I mean, what do you mean would happen? I mean, it's Israel. I mean, we know about that. In 1894, there was no Israel. 1894, the Jews were distributed throughout the known world. There was no place that they could call home. They were all wanderers, so to speak. And he wrote, on page 168, he wrote the following, and I want to read it to you rather than me try to put words in his mouth. True it is that to colonize a country is one thing, while to create a nation is another, and there was no nation of Israel at that time. But the testimony of Scripture is explicit that Judah's national independence will not be gained by diplomacy or the sword, that Israel will be established. It says it in Scripture. So he's reading. Okay. Jerusalem is to remain under Gentile supremacy until the day when Daniel's vision shall be realized. In the language of Scripture, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And then skipping over a page, he says, God has not cast away his people. When the present dispensation closes, and by the way, dispensation is what he's referring to in 70 AD when the Romans threw and expelled them from Jerusalem. So when the present disposition closes and the great purpose has been satisfied for which it was ordained, the dropped threads of prophecy and promise will again be taken up, and the dispensation historically broken off at the time of the Acts of the Apostles when Jerusalem was the appointed center of God's people on earth, and it will be resumed. Judah shall gain again a nation status. Jerusalem will be restored, and the temple shall be built. Okay? This is 1894 when he's talking about this. Okay? And there was no hope. There was no hope. Because where was, say, the Holy Land? It was part of the Ottoman Empire. Turkey was in control of that part of the Middle East. And they showed no signs of giving up, right? And the Jews were wherever. Okay? It's an incredible story. And it's one of those things that we would ask as frogs. Okay, how does this happen? How does this work? How do we get to have what we see today? Recall that this writing of Anderson's was in the horse and buggy era. This was only 6 years after Thomas Edison had shown for the world that a light bulb, an incandescent light bulb, could work. Okay? We're talking really, we want to talk about dark ages. We could think of it being illuminated very, very poorly. Okay? So what happens? Well, first thing that happened in this regard was World War I. And that's not a little thing. I mean, World War I comes along. And who's in the World War I? Germany and the Ottoman Empire are at one side, and the rest of what we would call the free world is at the other. And obviously, we win. We win. But the Middle East also won because Turkey lost control. The Ottoman Empire lost control of that part of the world. And it was given to the British as a protectorate. And not only that, but they also had Egypt and they had Jordan. They had a lot of places that were under British control, British mandate. And there was a proposal made in England, in the English Parliament, what became known as the British Balfour Paper. The Balfour Paper, one of the congressmen, one of the representatives, spoke up and said, Israel needs to be existing. There needs to be a homeland for the Jews. That's a good idea. Many Jews in England thought this was wonderful, that we could maybe do this now that we have control of it. But guess what happens? The Great Depression comes along and rears its ugly head. Okay? And also the British government, being like governments are, they found it difficult to make a Jewish city or state among the Arab world. And so they cut a side deal with the Arabs that this is not going to happen, even though it's been proposed in our parliament. Okay. So then what happens? World War II happens. And what happens as a result of World War II? Well, one is the millions of Jews that were killed in the Holocaust. When we won in World War II, there was a great deal of hand-wringing and realizing what had accomplished, what had happened to the Jewish people. And I believe that the United Nations was meeting in San Francisco at the time, 1948, just prior to the building in New York. United Nations agreed and produced a nation called Israel. Okay. Never happened since the time of Christ, really, that there would be such a nation. And it would be a homeland where the Jews could, in fact, go back. Okay. It's incredible that he saw this. He saw that a nation would be established, even though it looked terribly unlikely. He, by the way, died in 1918, so he never saw any of the results of his predictions. Okay. And here we are, we think, well, okay, cool. You know, that's cool. Okay. I want to read one more page to you, or portion of the page. It's page 149. It's actually a footnote in what else he's doing here. Because just the founding of Israel is not sufficient. That doesn't finish the scripture. Okay. He says in a footnote, Jerusalem is not to be the capital of a free, independent Gentile power until the true Son of David comes to accept the scepter. Jerusalem became the capital of Israel this year. Did we notice? I mean, it was kind of on the news, but it was, you know, okay, if they want to move the capital, we'll move our embassy, okay, that, you know, so what? Okay. March 4th is a day they will remember. This was a big deal in Israel, a very big deal. Matter of fact, a little lapel I have, I'm part of the Christians United for Israel, and it was a big deal. We were invited to that, to come to that, the ceremony that was had at that time. Again, it was a big deal in Israel, not here. And you know what? President Trump was identified as being the cause of that change. Now, let's put this into perspective. It's 70 years from the founding of Israel to Jerusalem becoming the capital. Does 70 years ring a bell with anybody? If you recall, when they went into captivity, it was Cyrus the Mede who freed them to go back to Jerusalem. Okay. Guess what they're calling Trump? The new Cyrus. And that might seem, well, that's kind of weird. He's the 45th president of the United States. Let me read to you Isaiah 45. Curious. You could just say coincidental, right? I don't like coincidences. Those are kind of spooky things. Okay. Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. In verse 2, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches and secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord who calls you by your name. I am the God of Israel. For Jacob's sake, for my servant Jacob's sake, Israel and I, the elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. Wow. Wow. Hal Lindsey, speaking at a totally a different event, said something that rang my bell. He said, quote, Donald Trump is not a godly man, but he is God's man. As it says, he didn't know God, but God used him to perform his function. Whoa. Do you frogs feel a little heat in here? I mean, we've got things that are changing, and maybe we read the headlines or something, but did we really understand what's going on here? According to Anderson, the end time might be really right around the corner. Now, I'm not, let me go right on record saying I'm not proposing any timeline or any of that. I'm just saying events are occurring that are pointed in that direction. Okay? So what's a frog to do? What can a frog do? Okay? We see all kinds of changes. Some are good. Some are bad. We don't know where some of them are going to lead. We're right in the middle right now. We don't know where it's going. We know the end, but we don't know some of the details in the middle. Everything is changing except in Malachi 3:6, God says, I am the Lord. I do not change. That hasn't changed. God is still God. And we should be grateful for that because he says, therefore you are not consumed. Right? He's patient. Sometimes we get irritated because he's too patient, but he's patient for us. Right? He's patient for us. So what can we do? What do we frogs do? Well, part of it is to pay attention. But you know what? We need a thermometer, right? We need to know what the heat is. We gotta have some kind of standard. A standard that's dependable. A standard that doesn't change, right? We have one of those right here. We call it the Bible. It's been here for thousands of years, and we're still reading it, and it still applies to us as people, as frogs, okay? So let's measure all of our temperatures and do it with this unchanging thermometer. Stay close to it. It's the only thing that's not changing around you. God bless you.